happens. And we're going to see in this book a number of different things. I have four sessions. The first session is going to be faith in crisis. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, Ruth chapter 1. Then tonight we'll talk about faith in action, Ruth chapter 2. Next week we'll talk about faith in resolve, and that'll be Ruth chapter 3. And then I don't get next Sunday night, but I got to postpone till the next Sunday night. And that's when we'll finish up the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, with faith on display. So if you'll take your Bibles, please, and open them to Ruth, a little book in the Old Testament, right after Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. It's an interesting book. It's one of only two books in the Bible that were written or named after women. The first one was Esther. Esther was a Hebrew woman who married a Gentile man, and God used Esther to help preserve the nation of Israel from destruction. This little book, Ruth, is about a Moabitess woman, a Gentile woman, who married a Hebrew man, and God used the book of Ruth, used the life of Ruth, to perpetuate the line of the Messiah. And when we get to the very end of the book of Ruth, we find out that David, King David, is the great-grandson of Naomi, the grandson of Ruth. And when we look at the New Testament, we see that these names are mentioned in the Messianic line of the Savior. Three main characters in the book of Ruth. The first one that we're going to be talking about today, this morning, is Naomi. The second main character is Ruth. Ruth shows up as the main character in all four chapters, but we'll talk about Ruth in chapters 3 and 4 specifically. And then we have Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Boaz is who we're going to talk about tonight, and his character. Lots of different customs and manners that we find in the book of Ruth that are strange to us. We'll see something that's called levirate marriage. We'll talk a little bit about that today. There's also the kinsman redeemer, the concept of the kinsman redeemer, which is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he becomes our kinsman redeemer. There's also marriage customs that are weird to us, like in chapter 3, Ruth is going to go to Boaz, and she's going to lay at his feet at the reaping floor, and she's going to cover his feet, and this is kind of a strange custom, and some have really wondered what's that all about, but it's a marriage proposal, and we're going to see how that works when we talk about chapter 3. And then finally, some business customs. Taking off of the sandal to seal a contract, and these kinds of things are weird to us or unusual to us, but they're very, very significant in the story. And it explains to us how we can be relevant in our faith. Ruth is a story about the sovereignty of God working day in and day out in our lives and the intimate details of our lives. One unknown author said this: "It has well been said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of the consequences." And that's the story of Ruth, obeying in spite of the consequences. Let's read chapter 1, and then we'll get into the message. All right? "Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the women survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them and lifted up they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "No, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go. For I am old, I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much that for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Let me just stop right there. And there's the first time we come across this concept of marriage. And what Naomi is saying to Ruth and Orpah is, don't stay with me, because in the customs of the Israelites, you would have to wait for me to be married and to have another son and then marry that son, and then you would be able to carry on the name of my husband, Elimelech. And she's saying that's going to just take too long, even if I were young enough to have a husband and have a son through that husband. Then would you wait for that husband to be grown and marry that husband so that the name of my husband would be able to be carried on? And the obvious answer was, that's too long to wait. So you need to go back to your country. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave or turn back from you, from following you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. When you die, I will die, or where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Lord and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the very beginning of the barley harvest. Our main thought this morning is going to be this: it is better to be in a hard place with God than to be in a comfortable place without God. The beginning of the story of Ruth and Naomi, we see that Ruth and Elimelech leave the country of Judah to go to Moab. And in this first chapter, we're actually going to see four lies that Satan tries to tell us in order to get out of hardships. And we're going to see from this that it is better to be in a hard place with God than to be in a comfortable place without God. The first lie is this. We see this at the beginning of the chapter. It's okay to go somewhere even when you know you're not supposed to be there. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. There was a hardship. There was a trial that they were going to face. There was a famine. They didn't have any food. They didn't know where their food was going to come from. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. Now right there we see a problem, all right? And the problem is this, that Elimelech and Naomi started to slowly drift away from what God had commanded them. They went somewhere where they knew they weren't supposed to be. Now this happened very, very slowly. First of all, here we see the moral decay. And we need to go back in history just a little bit here. We know that this story takes place during the time of the book of Judges. The book of Judges was a very, very chaotic time in the history of Israel. It was the dark ages of the history of the people of Israel. Before the book of Judges, we have Joshua. And you remember Joshua, the people of Israel, came out triumphantly from Egypt with Moses, and they got to the edge of the Promised Land. And then Joshua led them in triumphantly into the Promised Land. And in the Promised Land, then they were able to be victorious over Jericho and eventually Ai, and Joshua was their great leader. And then at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua dies. And from the time that Joshua dies to the beginning of the book of Judges, we have one generation. And within one generation, the people of Israel are ununited, they're scattered, they're starting to worship other gods. At the very beginning of the book of Judges, we have all these different judges where they're the leaders of the land, the spiritual leaders of the land, but they're delivering them from all of these different peoples that are surrounding them. The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Philistines, and the Moabites. And so the history of the book of Judges is filled with chaos. And this is the time period that Ruth and Naomi live in. Probably around the time of Gideon, as best we can tell. And Gideon, you remember Gideon, he delivered the people from the Moabites. But at the end of the story of Gideon, Gideon is a Baal worshiper. And when we get to the very end of the book of Judges, we got all kinds of crazy stuff going on. The Benjamites are being disowned by the Israelites, and we've got Levites and people are setting up their own shrines, and they're pulling the Levites away from the work of the ministry of the Lord, and they're having these Levites be their own priests. And the very last chapter of the book of Judges, the Benjamites, so that they could be included in the nation of Israel again, all of their women have been taken, and so they're encouraged. Let me back up. The Benjamites are forbidden to marry any of the women of the other tribes of Israel, by the other tribes of Israel. And so they set up this thing where the Benjamite men have to go out and kidnap women. And it's crazy, the things that are going on. And it's just within years from Joshua that the moral decay of Israel becomes so bad that they're doing these things. And this is the time period that Ruth and Naomi live in. And so Elimelech, being part of this, decides, well, if there's a famine here, I'm going to go where it's good. I'm going to go to Moab. Moab, the Moabites, were the enemies. So the history of the book of Judges was just chaos. In Judges 17:6, 21, 25, you're very familiar with this. It says that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. Elimelech, I'm afraid, and Naomi both were doing that which was right in their own eyes. There's one other problem here that Elimelech and Naomi didn't consider. It was the promises that God had made to the nation of Israel when they came into the promised land. If you'll put the map up for me, please, Eric. When the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan River to go into the promised land, there was a set of stones that were set up. After the priests had come out, you remember the story, the priests went into the river parted, the nation of Israel crossed into the land of Israel, and when the priests came out of the water, Joshua had commanded that one man from each tribe grab a big stone out of the river and stack it up as a memorial that God was caring for his people. The memorial stones are found in Joshua chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. But those were to remind the nation of Israel, when they saw those stones, that God was faithful to them and God was going to take care of them. Now, as you look at the map here, you see Bethlehem is in the circle on the left. And go ahead and click the thing. In order to get to Moab, they would have to go right by those memorial stones. And one more click, Eric, and go down to Moab. That's where Moab was. All right. And so they went right by the memorial stones that told them God was going to take care of them. The lie that Satan tells us is that it's okay to go somewhere even when you know you're not supposed to be there. Elimelech and Naomi knew they weren't supposed to be in the land of Moab. Now, how does that affect us? How can we go places that we know we're not supposed to be? Well, physically, maybe there's really no place God has commanded us not to go as far as nations are concerned. But there are places where we can go that we shouldn't be. Mentally, we can go places where we shouldn't be, right? At our workplace, we can be at places where we shouldn't be. We can be in relationships that we shouldn't be in. We can be accepting emotional support from people we shouldn't be accepting emotional support from. Think about this with me just for a minute. If you're a married couple, your primary source of emotional support should come from your spouse, right? But we get in the workplace, or we get out in the leisure place, or we get in a place sometimes where we let others become that emotional support that our spouse should be. We can let our parents become the emotional support that our spouse should be. We can let our children become the emotional support that our spouse should be. We're in a place where we're not supposed to be. And so we've got to be very, very careful about accepting the lie that Satan tells us, that it's okay to be somewhere when we know it's really not okay. The second lie that Satan tells us is this: it's okay to covet other things because you really deserve it. This is the myth of the greener grass. You've heard that saying, right? The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, right? I heard someone say this once: the grass is really only greener over the septic tank. All right? So if you want the greener grass, you're going to be sitting over the septic tank, right? But that is the myth of the greener grass. And that's a myth that really we fall into very easily. It's the lie that Satan tells us in this materialistic society that we live in. We live in a very materialistic society. Everything is accessible to us really at the click of a button, right? within a day. We can go on Amazon and we can order something and we can have it delivered the next day. Have you ever lived in a society? Has there ever been a society that's been like that before? Never in the history of the world have we had the material goods so accessible to us as the society that we live in today. And that's great. I love it. I do it all the time. There are boxes coming on my porch all the time. If somebody wants to pirate, do the pirate box thing, come to my house. You'll find lots of stuff, right? Because it's easy for me. I can't get in the van and go out and shop. So, I want something. I click the button. I tell Amazon to send it. And the next day or two, I'm an Amazon Prime member. So I get it free in 2 days. And I like it. I like it. But you know what? The temptation is to covet, isn't it? And in this materialistic society, we believe we are fed the lie that we deserve to have things that aren't ours, that maybe we don't deserve, or maybe we shouldn't have. We live in the society also of instantaneousness, right? I mean, I can buy a brownie mix and I can stir it up and stick it in the microwave, and in 30 seconds I've got brownies. That's pretty good, right?
Amen.
But that leads us to the idea that we should have everything instantly, shouldn't we? And we've got to be very, very careful about buying into the lie that it's okay to covet things, because I really deserve it. Even though God doesn't want me to have it. There are things that I can get into that God doesn't want me to have. On my computer, it's so easy to fall into pornography. It's a temptation. It's an addiction. It's so easy to fall into, you name it, you apply it to you. What is it that tempts you that you might covet that you don't really need or that God doesn't want you to have? Lie number three, it's okay to believe something even when you know it's not true. Now here's where it gets really kind of astounding in the life of Naomi. Look at verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Naomi's saying to Ruth and Orpah, I want you to go back to the Moabites. I want you to go back to those people. Look also at verse 13. Would you wait for them till they are grown? Look at 13b. Would you restrain yourselves from having daughters? From having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi is saying, I want you to go back to your gods, to your families, to your gods, to the wickedness of the culture that I am leaving. Now, this is astounding because I want you to understand just a couple of things about the Moabites. They worshiped the god Chemosh. Chemosh is a god that is recorded in Scripture that received human sacrifices. In fact, it was one of the Israelite kings at the very end of the divided kingdom before they went into captivity. That one of the Israelite gods, or one of the Israelite kings, was offering human sacrifices. I believe it was Asa, the son of Ahab, was offering human sacrifices to the god Chemosh. Now, Naomi is saying, Ruth, Orpah, I want you to go back to that. It was Balak, earlier in the history of the Israelites. He was the king of Moab who attempted to curse Israel at the end of their wilderness wanderings. And it was Balaam then that couldn't curse him. But this is the kind of people that Naomi wants Ruth and Orpah to go back to. Eglon, the king of Moab, oppressed Israel very early in the book of Judges. He's the one that some of these early judges fought against. It's not okay to believe that the world has something better to offer than God. Yahweh was the God of Israel. Yahweh was the God who had proven himself over and over and over again to the nation of Israel. And Yahweh is where Naomi was returning and should have wanted her daughters-in-law to return to. It's only under Yahweh that we experience freedom in bondage, freedom from bondage, and fulfillment of God's promises. And in our lives, by way of application of this point, oftentimes we feel like the world has something better to offer than what God offers. But the first thing that we need to understand is only God, only through Jesus Christ, can we find salvation. There is no salvation in any other. The world offers lots of ways, right? There are a lot of world religions out there. You might find your salvation through a Buddha, or you might try to find it in Islam, or you might try to find it in even Judaism, the religion, not the one true God, Yahweh. But true salvation is only through Jesus Christ our Lord. And maybe there's somebody here that doesn't know or hasn't experienced true salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it's only through Him. We can't work our way to salvation. We can't earn it in any way. We can't do enough good works. We can't give enough money in our offering plate. We can't do those things. But salvation is only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lie number four. It's okay to complain against God because you really know better. Here we see this in the circumstances that Naomi experienced. Verses 3 through 5. She loses her husband, and then she loses her two sons. And then we jump up to verse 19, and we see that Naomi then comes into Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And she says to them, they're excited. They're excited to see her. And they call her by Naomi, but she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore." Naomi's name meant fair or pleasant. And she says, "Don't call me that anymore. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. "Don't call me fair or pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter because I went away full. I went away out of the will of God, full, with two sons, all right? And they all died. And now I'm coming back empty-handed." What do you think? How do you think Ruth felt? She was just baggage, all right, at this point. She's just baggage. "But I came back empty-handed. I came back bitter." And here's the lie. We stubbornly allow the trials of life to make us bitter, not better. We tend to look at our trials instead of our blessings. We have all experienced the trials of life. Every one of us. We all have our own trials. Some of them seem like they're greater than others. Some might look at people out in the congregation and think, "Man, I just couldn't handle that." But you know what? All of our trials are real to us. And it doesn't matter if it's a physical trial or the trial of the death of a loved one. They're all real. But we need to not accept the lie of Satan that allows us to make those trials bitterness instead of helping us become better. These are the four lies, I believe, that Satan tries to get us to believe. That are outlined here in the book of Ruth. But how do we avoid that? How do we avoid a crisis in faith because of the trials that we face? Let me give you five real quick things that we can apply to our lives to avoid becoming bitter. The first one is this. Keep following God's plan and path for your life, even as you seek solutions to life or to the challenges of life. I'll give you a few verses here. Psalm 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. How do we keep following God's plan for our lives? Well, I think there are a couple of ways. First of all, we need to understand we need to keep following our spiritual disciplines. In times of hardship, you need to keep praying. You need to keep in the Word of God so that we don't slowly drift away from the Word of God and allow us to fall into temptation. We also need to understand what our spiritual gifts are. You know, when we're having hardships, one of the best things we can do is go out and try to encourage someone else. When you're going through a hard time, look at others and their problems. I've often thought this, and I've said this oftentimes when I teach. You want to take your eyes off yourself? Go to the VA. Just go down to the VA. John understands. Others who are veterans that go to the VA understand. Boy, there are people there having hard times. Really having hard times. It's Memorial Day. We remember those who have given their lives for our freedoms. We remember those who have made sacrifices and lost limbs and have lost their mental capacities or lost their sight or different things like that. You know, there's always someone that has it harder than you. There's always someone that has it harder than me. And if we keep our eyes on being our spiritual gifts, which are designed to encourage others, and we use those, it'll take our eyes off ourselves and it'll make us better instead of bitter. So keep following God's plan and path for your life, even as you seek solutions to your own trials. Number two, thank God for what you have, who you are with, and where you are. Thank God for where you are. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Philippians 4:11-13. Paul says this, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the context of that whole idea of I can do all things is in the hardships, in the good times and the bad times, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So thank God for what you have, who you are with, and where you are. Number three, surround yourself with people who will help you pursue what God wants you to pursue. Hebrews 10:24-25 says this, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let me stop right there. You know, usually when we think of stir up, we think of stirring up or provoking is the King James word for this, the New King James. But we provoke one another. We think of bad things, right? You provoke one another to anger, or you provoke somebody to lashing out. But this says, let's provoke one another to love and to good works. Surround yourself with people like that. He goes on, he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Number four, I think I probably have more verses up there, but I'm going to cruise along here. Recognize and embrace the truth that everything in your life happens to make you more like Jesus. Recognize and embrace the truth that everything in your life happens to make you more like Jesus. Romans 8, 28, 29. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. One more. Measure God's disposition toward you by Christ's sacrifice, not your circumstances. Go ahead and put that verse up, Eric. Romans 8, 30 through 32, one of my favorite verses. Moreover, whom He did predestine, them He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If God was willing to give His Son, what is it that God will not be willing to do? Nothing. And one more verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at what Christ was willing to sacrifice for us. Question. Are you experiencing a crisis in faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for recording for us how it is that Naomi struggled. And we haven't come to the end of the story yet, Lord. But we're going to see at the very end, Naomi is truly going to be blessed. She is going to be fair and pleasant. And You are going to work in her life and in the life of Ruth, in the life of Boaz, and You are going to show great victory and relevance in our faith. Help us, Lord, to not see our trials as the end of the story, but look to You to bring about great victory in our lives. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.